Bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Loving Father, we pray that you might help us to understand your word and that for this to happen you might keep us from heavy ears and hard hearts and blind eyes. These are all references to what's going on inside us, Lord. And so we just pray that you would work with our wills and that you would keep us from doing the things that lock off your word and your truth to us. We pray that you would help me to speak your word clearly. And yet, Lord, we thank you that wherever your scriptures are opened and wherever they are taught as the word of God, Lord, you are there speaking. And it is this promise that we respond to now as we seek your grace and your mercy in Jesus. Well, guys, there are indeed some pretty amazing images in all of this. Last week, we said that the best thing for us is to see ourselves and our circumstances, our future, and our world the way that God sees them. Today, we are going to look at where that began for Isaiah. A life-changing vision of the Lord that launched him into his prophetic ministry. Now, as we said last week, Isaiah is called into the prophetic ministry in the year that King Hezekiah died. I won't get you to pull it out now, but if you look on that timeline that I've given to you previously, you'll actually see the name Isaiah down there. You'll see where he sits within the other kings. And the kings of Isaiah's generation are called to reign wisely over God's people. What's this going to mean? What's the standard for such a king? Well, at his call, Isaiah is actually given a vision of the true king in Judah. And that is what sets the standard for him from there on, forever after. And indeed, not just for him, but for the rest of us as well. If you actually go back, and the Bible study will get you to do this during the week, if you actually go back into 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you can actually read a pretty detailed account of the life and times of this King Hezekiah. As I've said to you previously, he reigned for 40 to 50 years. He did so during a time when Assyria was quite weak, and as a result, these small nations were able to flourish, and they did so. And Isaiah and the kingdom of Judah flourished more than just about any other nation around about them. They grew strong, they grew fat, they prospered. And we're told that Isaiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As his father had done, he set himself to seek God, and he was instructed by Zechariah in the fear of God. And we're told that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He prospered when he went out to battle. He prospered in all that he built. He prospered in all that he grew. Everything seemed to go well. And so there is no doubt that he would have been a pretty darn popular guy. The people had a great standard of living, they were secure, they were happy, everything was going well. And so in the year that King Hezekiah died, how do you think the nation would have been feeling? They'd have been pretty down. They'd have been going, oh, what are we going to do now? Our father, our king, is dead. The Assyrians are starting to flex their muscles again. We need him to protect us at a time like this. We need him to continue the prosperity. And yet the fact of the matter is, this wasn't the whole story about Isaiah. In fact, when we get to verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, we read that when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He, who was not a priest, entered the temple to sacrifice to God in a way that only the priest could do. The priests confronted him. Indeed, 80 of them did so under High Priest Azariah. But Uzziah got angry. He got angry. He said, I am the king. Of course I can offer it. If I want to offer incense, I can offer incense. And as he said it, his hand and his forehead went leprous. It says that they rushed him out of the temple, and it says that he was not unwilling to be rushed out of the temple because he could see that the Lord had struck him. And he spent the rest of his time feeling the effects of that act, because, of course, he could never even enter the temple grounds from then on, let alone into the temple itself. See, in his success, Uzziah came to a false view of himself. You know, we've been talking about getting a right view of yourself. Well, Uzziah came to a false view of himself and his situation. He thought his prosperity and security, his wealth, had come as his due. I reckon many do the same, both before and after this guy. They can be powerful kings or politicians. They can be elite sports people, such as we're going to see in the next few weeks. They can be successful businessmen, skillful tradesmen, talented musicians, advanced students, popular people, parents of great kids, ministers of churches. The list could go on endlessly, couldn't it? All these people, and it's quite possible for it to include us, all these people can be rebels who never thank God for what he has made them. But worse is when, like Uzziah, they are the people of faith. The people of faith who come to the point where they think that what they are is from them. Or if not from them, they might still acknowledge it as being from God, but they see that it is right for God to give to them the way they have. It is right for them to be treated the way they are, to be in the situation they're in. Does that make sense to you? Okay, it's a heinous thing. This goes to the very heart of human rebellion, which is our proud heart. It says that pride is at the heart of sin. Well, it is into this context that Isaiah sees the Lord. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's a majestic vision. A majestic vision. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train, not of the one that goes on the tracks, the train of his robe. Similar to, you remember Princess Di when she went down the aisle? Who still remembers watching that wedding? I think they said at that time it was the most watched TV event there had ever been. And do you remember that picture looking down St. Paul's Cathedral? And what still is in your mind? The train. The cathedral's so big, she is so little, relatively, but what could you see? The train that went, you know, 350 metres down the aisle of the church. That might be a slight exaggeration, but you get the idea. And here we see this similar image of glory. The train of his robe. So he's using a worldly image to help us describe a scene of extreme glory. If you can picture a king as having a wonderful robe adorned with jewels, with this incredible train of material that flows along the ground, he has got so much glory that great material with wonderful jewels can just sit on the ground. Well, here you are to picture one who is so great that the train of his robe fills the temple. And that's not all. There are these winged creatures. Seraphs, they're called. Together, they're called seraphim. Okay? The plural of seraphs. They've got six wings. You might wonder why they need six wings. Well, if we actually look at the symbolism of the passage, maybe we find out. Because they are winged creatures that attend the Lord in his temple. And they seem to need six wings, because with two of them, they fly, yes, but with two of them, they cover their feet, because that's seen as an unclean part of the body, and the Lord shouldn't be able to see anything unclean. That's the picture. And with the other two wings, they actually cover their faces so that they don't see the Lord directly. But they are still in his presence, and as such, they call to one another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we read that the foundations of the thresholds shook. Not because of an earthquake simply of itself, but it shakes, not even just because of the Lord. Yes, he's great enough. He's shaken the earth from one end to the other as he's made it. It shakes simply because these seraphs declare who God is. Just having the revelation of how great this one is, the Lord of hosts, is enough to shake the temple to its foundations and then to fill it with smoke. Smoke often seems to attend the glory of the Lord because it is almost something to veil us, veil his glory so that people cannot see it. You might remember that in the Old Testament it was said and known that no one could see the face of the Lord and live. That's why the Lord hides Moses with his hand in the cleft of the rock as he passes by him and declares his glory. So, this is pretty high praise indeed. It shakes the temple. Holy, holy, holy. Remember that holiness is more than just speaking about the qualities of God, the attributes of his character, justice and goodness and knowledge and security and sovereignty and so on. It's actually, I think you've heard me say this before, it's the complete otherness or difference of his character from anything else. That's what the word holy really means. He is completely other. I know it sounds funny to say that, but the point is, there is nothing to describe him. There is nothing to compare him to. Even this is a vision. It's not literal. It is a picture that is given to Isaiah in human forms that he can understand of what would be a great king. But it's a picture. It's an image, a vision. So holy is the word that you use when you have run completely out of adjectives. Awesome, sensational. I don't know, we could sit and brainstorm here for hours. You're not going to find a word that will describe him. And if you put every one of them together, you're still not going to have described him with them all together. It's no wonder then that he says holy, but the amazing thing here is that he doesn't just say holy. Holy means that on its own. He says holy, holy, like double holy, and then he gets to a third one, and you've got holiness times three or holiness cubed. It's vast. It's completely and utterly beyond us. And it's certainly beyond Isaiah. What do you say? Absolutely nothing. You might remember that when the Lord revealed himself to Job, speaking with him, at the end Job said, "I shut my mouth. I place a hand over my mouth. I will not speak any further." He'd done a lot of speaking. He said, "No, that's it. There's nothing more to say. Moses bowed to the ground. Peter fell at his feet and asked him to go away. The seraphs cover their eyes and their feet, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." We need to try and put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes or look through his lenses to consider the impact of this vision upon him. It's an incredible contrast for Isaiah. Yes, Isaiah had been a great king in Israel, but now he had seen the true king in Israel that every other king was meant to be modelled on, and he now realised how clearly they didn't. Previously, Isaiah might have thought it a bit excessive that King Isaiah's hand had to turn leprous in the temple. You know, you sort of think of that, all he's wanting to do is offer you a bit of incense, Lord, you know, and you turn him leprous. You think, gee, that's a bit excessive. Have you ever thought anything like that when you've heard of the judgments of God? At this point now, Isaiah has no problems with the judgments of God. In fact, he says, he doesn't cough, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now he saw that not just Isaiah, but himself and the whole nation, he saw it all in a new light. All he could say was unclean, lost. He sees his personal guilt, the guilt of his sin, sin that he may never have actually seen or been conscious of before. Now all of a sudden, under the glare of the spotlight of God's holiness, he went, "Oh, if that is the standard, what am I?" He sees how the nation around him has been living. And he sees it all compared to the seraphs, these winged creatures, and how they treat God. And he looks at that and the way that he treats God. And King Isaiah has treated God. And the nation has treated God. And he says, "I am ruined. Lord, I am about to be struck down. Lightning is going to come forth from your throne and simply reduce me to a pulp on the floor. And you are just and good in doing so." But can I tell you that if you think that has had an incredible impact on Isaiah, then you haven't seen anything compared to what happens to him in the next couple of verses. It's as revolutionary as what he has just seen. We read that then, verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, behold, know this for sure. Let me grab you by the ears and inform you that this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Nothing will ever be the same again. You haven't just seen the Holy One and lived. You have seen the Holy One and been made acceptable to him by his action alone, by nothing that you have done, although Isaiah already knew, having seen the Lord, that he was lost." In other words, he knew, "There is nothing I can do. Here I was, I thought I was doing all right. I'd been admiring a career in prophecy. Now, forget it. I can't even clean the toilets in the temple of the Lord." Is that how you see yourself? Or do you say, "I'm a pretty good minister. I'm a pretty good businessman. I'm a pretty good musician. I'm pretty clever. I'm pretty popular. I relate well. I serve well. I do this well. I do that well. It's quite appropriate for me to be in the temple of the Lord. And you realize how desperately you need a revelation of the holiness of God. We can say the words here. We can even say them three times, holy, 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 and it just doesn't cut it. It is not until you see who God is and you see yourself measured by that standard that you will never again view yourself or compare yourself to others or put yourself up or put yourself down. There is only one standard that matters, and that is He Himself. And if then He stretches out His hand and He acts for your salvation, and you are cleansed from your sin, and your guilt is gone, and your pollution is removed, at that point you then are transformed. You will never be the same. You might wander, you might lose sight, but constantly that revelation is calling you back. If you here today know that you have seen it, then focus yourself upon it. If you here today know that you have never seen it, I don't care how long you've been in the building, how long you've been saying the words, then get on your knees and ask the Lord for His mercy. Gather around you those who you no longer care. You no longer compare yourself and say, oh, I don't want them to think bad of me. You don't care about that. I need to know the Lord. And so you gather them around and say, I think you know the Lord. Come and pray with me because I need to too. And He does. That's all I'll say. He does. He saves. He forgives by His great grace. Job descriptions, they're a basic part of the interview process. People want to know what they're in for, what they're going to have to do. It's important to know this in advance, we would generally say. But that's not how it happens here. Verse 8 represents Isaiah's commissioning for ministry, his launching into the career of a prophet. It's a high calling, this business of being a prophet. He'll speak the words of the Holy One, Yahweh. But there's no interview process. There's no submission of a resume. No job description. No references supplied and none asked for. What has made Isaiah fit for this high calling of declaring the oracles of God? It is solely God's action. Nothing about Isaiah himself. He receives righteousness as a gift, just as with Abraham or David or Paul or us. There is no difference. There has been no change in how God does it. How He saves and how He equips for ministry is solely by His action. In the symbolism, verse 7 focuses us on His lips and mouth. You remember? I'm a man of unclean lips. And then when forgiveness comes with this coal, He touches His lips, His mouth. It's quite symbolic, isn't it, of the fact that He will need to speak the word of God. He has been equipped by God, readied for it. And then the triune God asks the question, who will go for us? You see there the us. He sees a vision of God. And this is where you know that you're talking about something that even though He's given a vision of the glory of the King, He doesn't see it all literally. We have a triune God, one God, three persons. And the question comes, who will go for us? See it there in verse 8? The voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, look, for Isaiah, this question is like dangling a donut in front of Homer. Dangling a donut in front of Homer S. Can you just imagine it? And just show that other one for a sec, Mick. I just love the eyes. Yeah. The eyes have it, don't they? And I mean, look, you can just picture it. Just as Homer could not take his eyes off it, Isaiah hears this question and he is transfixed. Pick me! Pick me! You can picture it, all the analogies, whether it's Homer after it chasing a dangling donut on a string, whether it's, you know, kids trying to get picked for the team. You can picture Isaiah having experienced what he's just experienced and dancing around. Lord, here I am! Hear me! Send me! Okay, we'll give them a break from home. See, that's how Isaiah responds. But where does this enthusiasm come from? We know it comes from his experience of God's salvation. The joy of forgiveness that no one can know except those who have experienced it. But then have a look at verse 9 and 10 with me quickly. Because he's instantly recruited, and then the Lord says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, that's what he's to say to them. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of the people dull. The heart of this people dull, the Lord says to Isaiah. Make their ears heavy. Their ears heavy and blind their eyes. And here's the rub. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and so turn and be healed. Boy, what a word. What a word. It is a word that comes to a people under judgment. It is a word that comes to a people that are beyond repentance. Jesus himself will take up these words himself. And indeed, in the Bible study this week, you'll spend some time looking at and understanding what these words mean when Jesus takes them up. But let's just come back to Isaiah. Do you think this information would have made Isaiah wish that he'd asked for the job description first? I mean, picture it. Picture the career he's just said, pick me for. He's certainly not going to enjoy it. The Lord knows that. And in verse 11, Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? How long? And he's told, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away into exile, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Oh, gee, this is dark. This is black. And you can think to yourself, oh, I didn't enlist for this, Lord. Is that why he's saying, how long, O Lord? I didn't enlist for this. Sorry. I'll be back in a while, Lord. I'm just going over to my mate Jonah's house. Is that why he says, how long, O Lord? No. See, he's seen the glory of the King. When he says, how long, O Lord, it is a mournful plea. But not because he's contemplating going to the prophets' union to get some strike action going for better pay and conditions. I need danger money, Lord. You're telling me I'm going to a people who will never listen, for my whole career and who will hate me, and one day they'll kill me. He may not have known that bit, but indeed that's what was going to happen. No, it is rather a question, how long, O Lord, that is mourning the unwillingness of his people to repent, their refusal to see what he had seen. He will speak until the land lies desolate for this disease in this land of Israel is terminal. It is terminal. It is inoperable. It is untreatable. Guys, how would you feel if you discovered that you had volunteered for a lifetime career of abuse and rejection, of speaking to a stubborn and stiff-necked people? Yeah, no, look, I'm not talking about motherhood, all right? It's much, much worse. Speaking God's words to a people who do not want to hear and who will hate you for doing so. Can I tell you, in terms of ministry opportunities, in today's world of success-oriented ministry and a focus on building mega churches and church growth, there are very few ministers that would volunteer for Isaiah's gig. There is no light at the end of the tunnel, or if there is, it's just that train with the light coming. Though for Isaiah, that train was his only encouragement. The king he had seen had saved him, and he knew he could trust him to get him to the end, that one day he would again see the train of his robe filling the temple. And in the final verse of the passage, verse 13, it says, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. Judgments will come, but the sin of this nation is so great," he's saying to Isaiah, "that even when it seems there is nothing left to judge, it'll be burned again. If it were a great tree of the forest, it would be reduced to nothing more than a stump, a couple of feet high. It had stood for centuries, maybe millennia, like some of those great redwoods, but now there is virtually nothing to show for it. But wait. Look at the last line. The last line of that chapter. The last line of his commissioning vision. There's a postscript. As the curse announced in the garden contained a message of hope in future salvation, so even here in this fearful message to Isaiah, the Lord says, the holy seed is its stump. This isn't just telling Isaiah that he and other faithful ones will be preserved. In fact, Isaiah, as I said, would lose his life to one of the evil kings that would follow. No, this is about future hope. If you've ever seen new growth spring from something that looked completely dead, well, that is what you have here. Just when you think that it's all over for the plan of God through Israel, God promises that out of the stench of death and judgment will come a new beginning. It's almost like the flood. Yes, in the time of Isaiah, the holy seed would have referred, almost like the family of Noah in the flood, it would have referred to the few faithful in the land, Isaiah, his disciples, the others who had refused to bow the knee to idols. This faithful remnant would continue by God's mercy, no matter what judgments he must bring on the rebellious around them. Yes, they'd be carted off into exile as well. They would suffer what the land suffered, but they would remain faithful. It's much like what we heard about Revelation in regard to us coping here in the last days as God's judgments come upon the sinful generation that we live in, isn't it? And this faithful remnant would be seen in people like Joseph and Mary, a few centuries from Isaiah's time. Elizabeth and Zechariah, Simeon at the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. But ultimately this remnant narrows down to just one. One man. The promised one. He is finally left alone to walk the path of the faithful servant. He is deserted even by his friends who scatter in the hour of greatest darkness and greatest judgment. He is the holy seed. The holy seed of this stump. John 12, 41 that was read to us first confirms that it was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw in his vision. Our response, hear this guys, our response to the testimony concerning Jesus needs to be the same as that of Isaiah. Just as Isaiah acknowledged his sin in verse 5 and turned from it in disgust, refusing to compare himself to others any longer to try and ease his conscience. Just as he heard of the salvation and forgiveness of God and believed in it and depended upon it and accepted it, and as he obeyed the call of God in verse 8, so we are to. And the revelation that God has given to us is in fact superior to Isaiah's. You've got to remember, Isaiah, yes, saw a vision of Jesus' glory, but you have seen the promised one revealed. You have received the eyewitness testimony of those who walked with him, who touched him, who listened to him, who saw him die and rise. So is the Christian to be any different to Isaiah? The prosperity doctrine around today in some very large Pentecostal churches would say a triumphant yes, but be entirely in error. A heresy that dogs so much of this prosperous generation, believing that the physical and material blessings of heaven are available now. It comes from taking Old Testament promises literally, taking things that are meant to point to future blessing in heaven and saying, no, we'll have them now, rather than pointing to Christ and his sufficiency. And of course, it ignores the many endless Old Testament and New Testament examples of suffering that we see, for example, in Isaiah, and the way God works out his good purposes through suffering. Indeed, in the New Testament, suffering for the sake of Christ and his gospel is regarded as the greatest privilege this side of heaven. Is that how you see it? What does God promise for the Christian life this side of heaven? He certainly says in 2 Timothy, as Paul recounts what he has suffered, he simply accepts it for himself, and he says in verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will suffer. But guys, experiencing the salvation from the one who is holiness cubed puts everything else in perspective, including suffering. Guys, look at me. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what will happen between now and glory. The fact of the matter is, experiencing the one who is holy and then knowing that he says, you are mine and I have made you acceptable to me, will put everything else in perspective, including your death. And you will understand that you will experience opposition. You will suffer. You will go through bad things simply because you're in a world that doesn't work properly and has evil enemies. But you will experience rejection, for you live by a truth that this world calls a lie, by a wisdom that it calls foolishness. Guys, does this diminish rejection? your enthusiasm to serve the King, the King, wherever he sends you. Isaiah wasn't just revolutionized by the vision he had. He was constantly sustained and upheld by the truth he now knew of the true King in Israel. Well, guys, you know the true King of the universe, the King of Kings. He has revealed himself to you in his word. By his spirit that he has promised, he now comes and presences himself in you. And he will not take his spirit from you. There is nothing that you can do that is so bad that he will leave you. There is nothing that you can do that is good to make him love you more. You are his. You are loved totally. That's transforming, isn't it? Guys, let me pull it together. Isaiah was surrounded by a very difficult situation. Considerable suffering, and he was eventually sawn in two at the hands of evil King Manasseh. But yes, he was sustained by what he knew of the one who is holy. You have seen God in a way that is superior to him, for you have seen the one who came as fully man, who lived your life, who knows your pain, who understands your pollution, that what could make you feel lost and unsavable. And he has borne your curse, suffered your wrath until there is none of it left to suffer. And now he is risen. I declare it to you. He stands waiting for you at the Father's right hand. He stands waiting for you at the Father's right hand. He stands waiting for you. Be comforted. Be sure. Be at peace in an evil world. Be sustained and full of joy in his service. Be overflowing in love, for you know it. Be humble and generous with the gift of salvation, for you have received it. Amen.